Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, those are the kinds of things we'd love to talk to you about in this hour. Our lines are open right now, and if you have a question you'd like to bring up, feel free to do so at this time. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Chris from Canada has written to me with this question. He says, Steve, having been informed in the pagan origins of Christmas, I have been personally convicted that we should not dedicate Christmas as the birthday of Jesus. However, do you believe it is wrong for Christians to decorate a tree and share gifts? What about Santa and stockings? Is there any biblical evidence to suggest these things are wrong for Christians to be a part of, given the pagan roots? Asks Chris. Well, I think, first of all, the pagan roots of the Christian of the Christmas rituals are fairly well known, fairly well publicized, and I think a lot of people who are Christians wonder, therefore, if it is appropriate to celebrate Christmas at all, since Jesus was not born on December 25th, or to do so with the kinds of decorations and customs and so forth that that come from pagan backgrounds. I'm asked this question a number of times every year around Christmas time, of course, and my answer is that although something may have pagan roots, that doesn't mean that it has pagan meaning in modern times. There are very many things that have pagan roots. I actually think that even when you say to someone after they sneeze, God bless you, I believe that has pagan roots and comes from a superstitious time. And, you know, there are reasons why that is done, but it's not the same reasons that people do it today, I don't think. There's all kinds of things in our culture that have their roots, if you go far enough back, in paganism of some kind. And the real question is, what are you doing with it? Are you celebrating some pagan feast? Are you celebrating a pagan holiday? Probably not. If you are, then you shouldn't as a Christian. If you're celebrating the birthday of Jesus, there's a couple of things I could say. One is the Bible doesn't say that we should or should not celebrate it, so it certainly is something we have liberty to do. There's no evidence that Jesus or the apostles celebrated Jesus' birthday, and they didn't preserve for us a knowledge of what day that was. If that was a day that Christians were supposed to celebrate, probably they would have reminded us or let us know when Jesus was born. We're never told that in Scripture when he was born. So obviously celebrating Christmas is not necessary, but is it necessary not to? I can't see any reason not to. I think you could celebrate, celebrate Jesus any day of the week you want to, any day of the year. And I don't think you'd be offending God. Now, if you happen to do it on December 25th, because that's what you were raised to do, and that's what everybody else you know is doing, then I don't really see why that would be wrong. The fact that December 25th, 1,700 years ago, was a pagan festival doesn't have very much to do with what it is today, since, a celebration is symbolic anyway. And so the question is, what does it symbolize to you? If you're, you know, if you're celebrating a pagan ideas, then that's not Christian. If you're celebrating the idea that Jesus was born and that's a good thing, then I don't see any reason not to do so. Likewise, the Bible doesn't say any particular way that you can or cannot celebrate a birthday like that of Jesus. It doesn't say that you should or should not decorate a tree. It does not say that you should or should not give gifts. Therefore, there's liberty. Some Christians, because they have a conscience about it, they're like Christians in Paul's time, who had a conscience about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And most of the pagans in Rome, when they bought meat from the marketplace, were buying, whether they knew it or not, and I think they suspected it most of the time, they were buying the remnants of animals that had been sacrificed to demons, really, in the temples. And some Christians, knowing this, did not want to buy such meat or eat it. And Paul said, okay, then don't. But it doesn't hurt if you do. You know, it's not, you know, if you're buying the meat and you're not worshiping an idol, then there's nothing particularly about eating the meat that can be objected to on a Christian basis. And I would say the same thing about Christmas trees or anything else. Maybe some people have worshipped demons with Christmas trees. I don't. And therefore, if I happen to have a Christmas tree, I don't at the moment, but if I did, it wouldn't be to worship demons. It would not be for that at all. So I don't see what at all could be called objectionable about it. Anyway, there are many Christians who have a different viewpoint than I do about it, and they're welcome to call, because I welcome anyone to call who may have a difference of opinion. The number to call me here is 1-800-438-5090. And Tim from Vancouver, Washington is our first caller today. Hi, Tim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
One of the things that's always kind of bothered me a little bit, and I'd like some clarity on it. I think this is appropriate, you know, coming up for Jesus' birthday and stuff, is that from what I understand, you know, Jesus is our way to salvation. By knowing Jesus is our Lord is the reason we can be saved and we can be with our Father. And some people talk absolute, saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation, although I believe Paul said that salvation was faith through love. But my main question is that the Jewish faith and lots of other faiths, especially the Jewish faith, I believe only thought of Jesus as a prophet and a man of God, but not the true Messiah, because he did not, according to the Old Testament, you know, bring wrath to everyone and take everyone off the planet that were against the children of God or the people from Judea. And I'm kind of confused if we have the Old Testament that melds into the New Testament with Jesus as our Savior. If the Jewish folks don't recognize him as the Son of God, what happens to those folks?
Well, that's a good question, and I think God's going to have to be the one to know the answer to that. He hasn't necessarily told us. We do know that if people reject Christ, they once they've been presented with him, then they are lost. There's no salvation for those who reject Christ. Now, if you're talking about people who don't know about Christ, let's say Jewish people who've never heard about Christ, or let's say they've heard the name Jesus, or they've heard of Christians, or they know something about Jesus Christ as a historical character, but they don't know who he is, and maybe that's because he has never been presented to them accurately, well, then they're essentially in a similar position as people who've never heard of him at all. I mean, if you've only heard wrong things about him, or you have not heard sufficient right things about him, then you don't have much more advantage than someone who's never heard about him at all. And God is the one who has to judge those people. You know, how one thing I would say is that knowing Jesus for who he is required for us to walk with him properly. And we do want to walk with him properly. That's what being a Christian is. It's being a disciple of his. And therefore, people who don't know that he's the Son of God, who don't know he's the Messiah, are people who we should do all we can to persuade so that they can become disciples of his too. Now, if we have done all we can to persuade them and they still have some kind of blockage, then we'll have to let God be their judge. God knows how many people are resistant to him and therefore don't believe, on the one hand, and how many are just not getting it. Although they may be people who would love God and even would love Jesus if they understood him properly, but they just aren't getting it. Who knows how many blocks there are in people's minds that the devil puts up. I would say that we can never say about anybody that they are safe without believing in Jesus. And therefore, we need to persuade them, if we can, about who Jesus is. Now, if for some reason they don't see it and don't agree, well, then that's obviously that's for God to decide, you know, where they stand. If they are being resistant to truth deliberately, then we know something about where they stand. God's wrath is against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, Paul said in Romans chapter 1. But I suspect that there are many people who aren't Christians who can't really be fitting that description of those who are suppressing the truth for their unrighteousness, because there are many people who aren't Christians who are seeking the truth, it seems to me. Now, my Calvinist friends wouldn't believe that because their particular view of total depravity would not allow that. I believe, however, the Bible indicates there are people who aren't Christians who are seeking the truth. Paul said that the Athenians who worshipped at the shrine to an unknown god were ignorantly worshipping the God that Paul said he came to bring them. He says, the God that you ignorantly worship, I proclaim him to you. So these weren't Christians, but they were seeking God ignorantly. And Paul said, I'm here to tell you who he is. Likewise, Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was certainly seeking God. He was a Roman, and he was seeking God, and God sent an angel to get him in touch with the gospel. So we can't really argue that everybody who's not a Christian is necessarily not seeking God, and God knows who is and who is not. Some people may appear to be, but they may have very bad motives. Other people we can't tell, and so we'll just have to let God be the judge of that. I can't answer for him about the ultimate judgment of people, and I don't think that's our place to do. I don't think the Bible putting me in that position to do that, but that's God's the judge of those things. Paul, in fact, said, judge nothing before the time when the Lord shall come and judge and make reveal all the secrets of men's hearts. So we're told to not judge prematurely men's hearts until Christ comes and reveals what the secrets of their hearts are. Let's talk to Mark from Kansas City today. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks you, Steve. I'm going to go back to Ephesians 2:1, and we talked about this before. I never had a chance to reply to your response to me.
Okay.
On the meaning of and the statement that Paul makes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he later says, he also says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ or God made us, God made us alive together with Christ. So you went back to give an explanation of what it means to be dead in our sin, to be dead in sins. You went to Genesis 23, where we have a narrative about Abraham's encounter with Abimelech, and then God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken. So anyways, I think that you were reaching real far back out of context to attempt to, change the meaning of Ephesians 2:1 and the whole chapter there.
Okay, well, let me tell you this. I was not reaching quite that far back. I gave you verses much closer to that. What I was pointing out in referring to what God said to Abimelech is that when a man is said to be dead in Scripture, it's obviously not literal. it's a metaphor. And therefore, when you say that we are dead in trespasses and sins, I'm not trying to explain away Ephesians. I'm trying to understand Ephesians. What does it mean? I know that I was not physically dead before I was a Christian, so in what sense was I dead? Now, you and other Calvinists will say, well, you're spiritually dead. Well, that could be true, but it doesn't say so. So I don't want to import things through eisegesis because my theology would tell me that I should do so. I need to know, what does dead mean when it isn't referring to someone being physically dead? In answering that question, I go to many other passages in Scripture that use the term dead, as when Mephibosheth said that he was a dead dog, but he wasn't really dead, or when God said Abimelech was a dead man, or when Paul said in Romans 6 that our body, or in Romans 8, that our body is dead because of sin. That's interesting because I'm not physically dead, but my body is dead because of sin, Paul said. That certainly isn't spiritually dead because he's talking about the body is dead. And so what does dead mean? Now, we can certainly find passages much closer to Ephesians 2 than Genesis. But we can also look from Genesis onward and see that the word dead is used many times in ways that does not mean physically dead, and it does not mean spiritually dead. But it is another metaphorical use of dead. And what I think the most relevant cross-reference is in Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son comes home and his father says, my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Now dead, in that case, was parallel with being lost. He was dead to his father, but he wasn't specifically said to be spiritually dead. He could have been spiritually dead, but that isn't stated. What we're told is that he was in a state that his father described as dead, metaphorically. And yet, you see, the Calvinist says that people who are dead in trespasses and sins, as the prodigal son was, that they can't repent. And yet the prodigal son did repent when he was dead. So this is what I'm pointing out, that the Calvinist reads into Ephesians 2 certain meanings to the word dead, which Paul does not include, and which parallel statements in other parts of the Bible would not necessarily support. We do not have anywhere in any writings of the New Testament or the Old a place where a person is metaphorically said to be dead, and that means they cannot repent. That the expression dead, in no place that I'm aware of in the Bible, has the meaning incapable of repenting. And that's the point I'm making.
I think you're confusing the whole meaning of Ephesians 2 by going to Genesis 20. I think you're confusing it somewhat by going to Luke's passage on the prodigal son. I think Paul...
Is it possible,
Could I just finish?
Of course you can.
Okay.
Depends on how long it takes you. Go ahead.
I listened to you. Well, if you want me to get off the phone, I can, Steve. I was just trying to...
I'll tell you what, Mark. Let me just put you on hold here a minute. I don't want you to get off the phone, but I don't want you to get a chip on your shoulder. You didn't pay for the radio time. I'm giving that to you for free, okay? And I'm going to have a chance to respond to you because that's what I do here. Now, if you don't want to have me respond to you, I suppose you could get your own radio show and don't let me call, and I won't respond to you then. But if you want to have a conversation, don't complain when I interject. Okay, you're back on.
Am I back on, Steve?
Yes, you are.
Okay, great. Yeah, well, I'm just trying to have a counterpoint thing that you've said before, and that's fine, Steve. I respect what you're saying. This is your show, and I do respect that, and I do appreciate your format of this show. What I want to say is that I think Paul makes it clear, or as clear as we can know or should know, or would want to know what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. He talks about being sons of disobedience. He talks about children of wrath by nature. By nature we were children of wrath, and he contrasts it with what God did. He said in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So whatever dead in sins means, it means the opposite of being made alive together with Christ. And I think that's what Ephesians 1's talking about. And now we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places as followers of Christ. So I don't think we have to go to those other passages. We can call it being spiritual dead. You said yourself in another context with another caller before that the Bible is describing spiritual reality that is, you know, probably more complex than this physical world. And I think, Paul, that's what we have here. We can call it spiritual. We can call it metaphorical. We can call it a lot of different things. But it's clear that at one time we were dead, a believer was dead in their sins, and the next moment, according to God's commentary on the situation, regardless what means are used and how people choose and that so forth, it says here clearly how God describes it in general or at the end of the day is that he made them alive. He made Christians alive.
Okay, but see, you're missing my point. Okay. What you've said doesn't disagree with anything that I've said. What I'm saying is something that I think you would imply, and you can correct me if you're not implying this. I think what you're implying is that a person who's dead cannot repent. Is that correct?
Well, no.
Paul doesn't say that
anywhere. I think that's it's kind of a complex question, too.
Is it something you would say?
Would I say a person who's dead in their sins cannot repent apart from the grace of God, apart from the work of God in their lives?
You mean apart from regenerating them?
Well, I wouldn't use that term right now, because I think that term is probably filled with a lot of meanings that I might not give to it that you might mean by it. I think that a person, obviously, in order to become made alive in Christ, they repented. But how God describes that is that he did it. He made them alive in Christ, and of course, through the means of repenting.
Okay, so in other words, he's the one who caused them to repent.
Ultimately, yes, I would say that.
Okay. And could they, when God wanted to make them repent, could they have resisted that?
When God wanted to make them repent, could mm-hmm. they have resisted that?
Right.
I think if God wanted them and he chose them, I think at some point along the road, whether it's the first encounter with a person, a believer, or the gospel, or second or third, at some point at the appointed time, they will repent if God really wants them.
Okay, let me ask you this. Is their repentance a result of God making them alive, or is God's making them alive a result of their repentance?
Is God making them alive as a result of their I think they both are true. However, the one that has priority or is primary is that God ultimately makes them alive through various means, not just necessarily as you have characterized things. God's just unilaterally changing their will. I don't think it really works that way.
So you don't regard yourself to be an adherent to Reformed theology?
Adherent to Reformed theology?
Right.
Me? I can't say. I don't know all the characterizations or how Reformed theology would teach everything from the scriptures. I'm just trying to follow the Bible as best as I can.
Okay, well, good. Then what you have to admit is because if we're going nowhere except the Bible, if we're not following Reformed theology or Calvinism or something
Arminianism.
Else. Or Arminianism, exactly. Yeah, if we're only looking at the Bible, mm-hmm. then we have to say that when Paul says people are dead in trespasses and sins, he does not in any place suggest that being dead in trespasses and sins means incapable of repenting and believing.
Well, yeah, I guess in this passage, I don't know if Paul would be saying that other than they're in a state of being dead in sin, meaning they're not alive to God at that point. They
right.
are dead, almost, I would say, helpless.
Like the prodigal son was when he was away from his father. He was dead to his father. He was not alive to his father, but he was certainly alive and certainly capable of repenting. Right?
I don't know. I don't know if I would use that parable to.
Well, Jesus is the one who authorized the use of the term "dead" in that place. Would you suggest that when Paul said we were dead but we're now alive, that he's talking about something substantially different than what the prodigal father said when he said, "My son was dead and now he's alive"?
That he was dead. I think that's fine. Yeah, I would accept that passage representing what we have here or a storyline
right,
for
right.
this.
Right, and I think that's reasonable. So we've got both Jesus and Paul talking about lost people as being dead, and when they come to God, they're alive. Is that right?
Yeah, they were lost and dead, and they come alive. True.
Right, okay. So, but Jesus is more explicit than Paul, because Paul doesn't tell us specifically that God brought us alive to life before we repented. But that's what Calvinism would teach, that God has to bring you alive before you repent, because when you're dead, you can't repent. Now, Jesus, of course, in his using those terms, proved otherwise. The Son did repent while he was in the state of death, before he came back to his Father. Because
of
his repentance, he came back to his father and was then alive toward his father again.
I think they're speaking of the same kind of situation from different angles. I think Jesus is speaking about it from the playing field of life, and Paul's taking a stadium view of the life situation and giving the commentary how God views it from the heavenly place.
Yeah. See, I don't think they're talking about it in different terms. I think they're talking about it in exactly the same terms. Paul uses the same imagery in Colossians chapter 2, and he says in verse 12 that we were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so we were dead and buried, and we were raised as we came to life through faith. Now, faith is believing, so that's something we do. Faith isn't something God does, because God doesn't need faith. He doesn't have to believe anything. Faith, he's talking about here, is our faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So our faith, our believing. So we were raised with him through our believing in him. And he says in verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There he says, see, we're dead in our trespasses. He says, he has made alive together with him, having, this is past before he made us alive, having forgiven you of all trespasses. Now, what he's saying is we were dead, and God has made us alive, having previously forgiven us. That is, before he brought us to life, he forgave us. Now, we're forgiven when we believe and when we repent. That's what the Bible teaches everywhere. We're justified by faith. So he forgave us when we were justified by faith. Then he brought us to life, it says. There's no way to take the grammar of that verse differently. Paul says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive, having forgiven you. That is, he has made you alive having previously. The expression means having previously forgiven you of your trespasses. So the forgiveness, the repentance and the faith came before he made us alive. In fact, he made us alive as a result of our believing. We've been raised to life with Christ through faith. So faith, see, what I'm getting at here, and some people might say, what are you guys talking about? It just seems like you're splitting hairs. No, it's a very important thing. Calvinism and Arminianism have two opposite views about this one question. What comes first, faith or regeneration? Now, the Arminian says faith comes first and brings about regeneration. And that's, of course, what the Bible says every time regeneration is discussed, that faith is that regeneration is the result of faith. Now, Calvinism says, no, regeneration comes first, then faith. There's no place in the Bible that says that, but it's necessary for Calvinism because they believe that only those can believe whom God has regenerated. And if people can believe who have not been regenerated, then someone who's not elect might actually believe. You see, it's part of the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, that people cannot believe until they're regenerated. And that guarantees that only the ones that God has elected to save will be saved, because he'll regenerate the ones he wants to, and then they will believe. But you see, that's the opposite of what the Bible says every time the subject is discussed in Scripture. Anyway, I appreciate you providing a counterpoint, and you're welcome to call anytime to continue the discussion, but I need to take some more calls.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Bye.
Okay, thank you, Mark. Okay, let's talk to John Joseph from Renton, Washington next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is John Joseph. The reason I'm calling is I've been talking with a dear brother about who has been more and more investigating what you were just talking about earlier about the pagan symbolisms that are in the present celebration of Christmas.
Uh-huh.
And he's become very sensitive to anything that brings any of that, the tree, the Yule log, on and on and on. And his family right now is getting together and, you know, celebrating their family together at the season and celebrating Jesus, not anything, absolutely anything that is pagan.
Yeah.
And because I love him so much, I've been trying to tell him, well, if you have these beliefs and you're trying to get more to the meaning of Christmas, don't separate yourself from them at this time. He says, well, I'm not, but I'm not with them. I says, mm-hmm. Well, you are separating yourself from them and their togetherness at this time of year, which is a time of year a lot of people do get together more often and solidify their bonds. I said, you know, you're the father to the you're the husband, you're the father. You're an important figure in all of these people's lives. And to express your love and your closeness to them, he says, well, I can't participate in a pagan feast. They're celebrating pagan feast.
Now, why does he think they're celebrating a pagan feast? Because he doesn't understand what symbolism is. You see, the tree, perhaps to people 2,000 and more years ago, symbolized something, you know, some fertility deity or
right.
something like that. To modern Christians, it either has no meaning at all, or else it symbolizes the day that Jesus was born, or it symbolizes eternal life, as the evergreen tree sometimes
has.
That's
what I try to tell him. You know, I try to show him the symbolisms with the meanings today, and I said it has nothing to do with celebrating any of the paganism. But he says, no, we can't go take the articles of paganism and use them today in, you know, in a redeemed way.
Well, that's, see, why not?
That's what I wondered, you know.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. They're from their hearts. They're expressing the right things, and they're decorating with a wonder, and they're stating all the things, the light of Christ, not the light of some pagan god or the sun. He said that it's the word, or some sort of Invictus thing, saying from long ago that the sun is being reborn again, or something like that.
Well, but it isn't.
Yeah, now,
let me try to give an example that I've never given before, but it's just one that came to mind to help people understand symbolism. Something that is symbolic is by itself nothing, except what meaning people put into it. Okay.
Yeah.
And therefore, in our society, married people usually wear a ring. If they're married, they have a ring on the ring finger of their left hand. Now, in some countries, they put a ring on the other hand. So if you see a ring finger on the left hand of someone in one of those countries, they're not married. The ring on the left hand ring finger in this society symbolizes marriage. But in another society, it doesn't. They can have the same ring on the same finger, and it doesn't symbolize marriage because their culture doesn't interpret the symbols the same way. When I think about, you know, symbols that we deal with all the time that we don't even know we're dealing with as symbols, think of the letters of our alphabet. They're just little shapes, simple shapes of black ink on a page. And if you put them together, they symbolize words. Now, a written word is not a word. A written word is simply black ink on paper, which symbolizes a word. And we learn to read when we're young, and we learn what these combinations of letters symbolize, so we know which words and concepts in our thoughts those words represent. Now, take the letters B-A-D. In our culture, the word bad means something evil, something not good, okay? But in German, the letters B-A-D simply are the word for bath. Now, they're the same symbols. They're just interpreted differently in different cultures. In the German language, it means a bath. In English, it means something that's not good. Now, one of these has a negative connotation, the other does not. In one culture, the symbols have one meaning, and in a different culture, they have an entirely different meaning. Now, Christmas trees and wreaths and Yule logs and all that kind of stuff, they all had a certain meaning in pagan culture. In the centuries that, since Christianity conquered Europe, these same things have come to have a different meaning. There's a different culture. A different meaning is applied to these symbols. Now, who's to say we can't do that? And why not even celebrate the fact that Christianity has conquered paganism by taking what was pagan, perhaps, and saying this now belongs to God? Now, I'm not saying that we should use pagan forms of worship. I'm just saying that if somebody wants to have a tree in their house, and in one culture centuries ago that represented something idolatrous, but it doesn't represent something idolatrous now, why should anyone try to reestablish the idolatrous meaning of it? See, what your friend is doing, I think, is taking something that Christianity has conquered and trying to give it back to paganism.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to get to, too. The one thing I also wanted to tell him is that I really do believe, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I do believe in past cultures, God did have tried to draw men to himself, and because of their broken natures, you know, instead of worshiping the sun, God wanted if at all, to see that there was a God above the sun who gave life. But to use the sun as a symbol to understanding God, but not make a temple to the sun.
Well, even the Bible uses the sun as a symbol
of
Christ. I mean, Jesus is referred to as the sun, S-U-N,
yeah,
of righteousness. He's called the morning star.
Yeah.
Now, the morning star Venus was worshipped by pagans, and we worship Christ, but he's called the morning star, which is Venus, in the New Testament. So, I mean, you simply cannot use the language of religion, applying it to Christian religious concepts, without having some overlap with the way that pagans use those same concepts, because there's only a limited number of symbols. I mean, let's face it, the sun in the sky has always been recognized as a supreme giver of life, so to speak. I mean, not really, but in the sense that the sun, you know, causes plants to grow and we eat the plants and so forth.
Right.
I mean, the pagans worshipped the sun. Christians don't worship the sun, but the sun becomes not an unfit symbol for God in certain discourse. You know, water is another thing that in paganism could have many meanings, and in Christianity represents the Holy Spirit or represents other things that are good. I mean, there's certain limited natural phenomena which virtually every religion has applied in some way to their religious concepts as symbolism. And the Bible uses many of the same symbols, but doesn't apply them in a pagan way,
well,
but to Christianity.
He's got such a virulent spirit about this.
Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out how to...
I know his kind. I've certainly have known his kind.
Because his family is so dear to me, and I know that he's hurting the relationships right now because, I mean, his wife isn't that great of health and stuff, and I know that his being there with them, and, you know, I said, just fellowship with them. And he says, well, Jesus never fellowshiped with wrongdoers. And I said, well, he ate and drank with Matthew's friends.
Well, in fact, Jesus, you know...
All through his life, he went after sinners and tried to... He was among them, and he didn't toss them out just because... He didn't say, hey, do you believe in everything, and then I'll heal you? He came up with 10 lepers and healed.
More than that, Jesus did not indicate that the things that your friend is calling sin are in fact sin.
So
it's not even a question of your friend eating with sinners. It's a matter of your friend eating with people who are doing something that the Bible does not call sin. And that's what legalism is. Legalism is making up rules that the Bible doesn't make and calling them sin.
Well, thank you. I'll keep after it. I just wanted to ask you, and you gave me some really good ideas.
Okay, John Joseph, thanks for your call.
Symbolism, yeah. Thank you very much. I appreciate
all right.
it. God the Lord bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, another John from Vacaville is our next caller. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. Thank you for taking the call also. I have a question about two instances where Jesus is likening, I believe it's the kingdom of heaven to something. One is a wedding feast where the people are wearing the wedding garment, and there's one that's not wearing the wedding garment. The other would be he was talking about people, the sheep enter through the gate, but one did not enter through the gate. Who is this one?
Okay, I'm not sure which one, the sheep that didn't enter through the gate, I'm not sure which parable you have in mind there, but the one about the king making a wedding for his son and finding a one man who had come to the wedding as a guest and not wearing the proper apparel, that is a picture of how, well, the whole story has two major parts, if not three. The first part of the story, this is in Matthew 22, is that a king went to make a marriage for his son, and he invited his friends to come. Now, this represents God inviting the Jews, his people, to come to Christ, to the kingdom. And they made excuses and didn't come. Now, it says the king was angry at them for that, and he sent out his armies, and he burned down their city. That represents, of course, the burning down of Jerusalem in AD 70 because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. Then Jesus said, the king said to his servants, go out far and wide. He means not to his near friends, but further out, like to the Gentiles, and invite everyone to come in, good and bad. Let's just bring them in. And so he said the feast was furnished with guests. Now we have, of course, a feast with a lot of people there eating, and they are mainly Gentiles. Of course, there are some Jews, but mainly Gentiles have come into the church. Now, one of the guests, and perhaps more than one, but we only read about one man, was not properly dressed. He came to the feast, but he didn't come on the king's terms. Obviously, if you're going to go to a king's son's wedding, you're going to dress appropriately. And if you don't dress appropriately, you're showing disrespect. And so this man, he heard the invitation, and he came, but he did not bother to come in the proper way that would honor the king. So the man came on his own terms, in other words, not the king's terms. And so he was thrown out. He was confronted about that and thrown out. Now, what I believe is this, that it's saying that initially the gospel went out to the Jews first and only. And because of the rejection of the majority of them, of Christ, the city of Jerusalem was burned down. And the gospel has primarily been published among the Gentiles. And a great number of people of the right sort and the wrong sort have come into the church, have responded to the gospel. Now the time will come, a day of judgment, when God will confront those who came into the church on their terms rather than on God's terms. And they will be thrown out. So we've got two kinds of people who are left out of the kingdom. One is those who were invited first and didn't come at all. And the other are those who were invited and came, but they didn't come on God's terms. In both cases, those people are left out. And only those who come to, who respond to the gospel invitation and come on God's terms are those who will actually remain and be saved. That's what I think that parable's talking about.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you very much. That answers the question for me, and sounds very reasonable and possible. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you.
God bless you as well.
Bye now. excuse me. I have a very short question that Richard sent me yesterday. It says, is it wrong to play the lottery? Well, that's sort of like the same question, is it wrong to gamble? Because playing the lottery is essentially gambling. Is it wrong to gamble? I would say that the Bible nowhere specifically addresses the moral rightness or wrongness of gambling as a specific topic. But obviously, the decision to gamble would have to be made on the basis of certain considerations. Certain motivations have to be checked. Why would you do it? Are you doing it for godly motivations or bad motivations? Now, you might say, well, I can't think of any really godly motivations for someone to gamble. Well, I can't think of any extremely godly motivations for gambling either. I do think, though, that gambling on a small scale can be simply recreational, just like some people will spend $10 to go to a movie or more for an evening. Some may want to play bridge all evening, and they'll venture $10, and if they lose the $10, that's just the cost of playing the game. They enjoy it. It's just entertainment. I think that, you know, within measure, small stakes gambling can be innocent enough, just like any form of entertainment. Now, some people might feel like you have to justify every kind of entertainment you ever do anyway. And that'd be maybe something else to consider. But I believe that God is not opposed to innocent entertainment as long as it doesn't become, something that takes up more of your time than it should and more of your money and so forth. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to listen to a concert or something like that. Some would disagree, perhaps. This is strictly a matter of stewardship. Every person must dispense of the money that God has put in their hands in the way that they are free, they're sure that he will not be, upset about. We have to recognize that everything we have is the Lord's. And so we have to make sure that what we are doing with our resources includes all those things that God wants done. But we don't know that God doesn't want us to ever have any entertainment of any kind. And so the question of how much would be a waste or how much waste would be considered bad stewardship is something that every person will have to decide for themselves. I would think that a person who takes their stewardship seriously would want to waste very little or none and would want to devote as much as possible directly to the things that will bring reward to the kingdom of God. And in this, I'm not just talking about gambling. I'm just talking about entertainment in general. How much are we spending on it? A person really ought to look at that and see if that's really something they're going to be proud of when they stand before Jesus and he says, what did you do with my stuff? Oh, I see. You spent this much on entertainment when there were people starving over here that you could have helped, or there were people who didn't hear the gospel and you could have helped that. You know, facing the judgment is something that everyone will have to individually, and therefore everyone will have to answer for his own stewardship. Paul said, who am I to judge another man's servant? To his own master he'll stand or fall. Now, standing before Jesus and having wasted his goods, the Bible indicates it's not going to be a pleasant thing for the stewards, because Jesus told some parables about that. Now, having said that, small stakes gambling, you know, playing cards with your friends or pool or something like that, and having a small amount of money that you're willing to risk for some reason, you know, that's just like spending money on any other kind of entertainment. I personally, though I've never gambled, I really don't know that on principle I could condemn that any more than I could condemn any other activity that's just for fun. Now, I suspect that people who gamble a lot are people who have something more than mere entertainment in mind. And that is, they want to make a lot of money. People who go to casinos and gamble a lot, no doubt are hoping to win a lot. Now, if they're just saying, I got 10 bucks and quarters I'm willing to blow tonight, and that's my night's entertainment, I'm not going to fault them for that, because I might spend that much going out to eat. I might spend more than that going out to eat. So I'm not going to judge another man for how much he spends. But a person who is gambling needs to ask himself, why am I doing this? Do I just think it's fun, or am I really hoping to make a lot of money? Now, I will tell you this. I've never put any money into a one-armed bandit. But if I ever did so, I would not object if I won. I would not object to all the money coming out and taking that home. However, I don't think there's much likelihood of that ever happening, so I've never put any money into one of those things. If I did, I wouldn't think I had sinned by risking a quarter or 50 cents or whatever it was. And I would consider that was a pretty lucky day. Or if it's not luck, maybe I would say God provided. But I wouldn't look to gambling as a means of God providing. And one reason for that is, when you're gambling, you're making money at somebody else's expense. Now, it's true, they risked their money willingly, but that doesn't change anything. They would have rather won than lost. And Jesus said, do to others what you'd want done to them. What I would like to do with my money is something that nobody will have any sorrow about. I'd like to spend my money on things that are legitimate. I'd like people to spend, buy from me things that are worthwhile to buy. In other words, in a good economy, you make money by doing something worthwhile. You do a service for someone and they pay you for it. You make a product and they buy it from you. If you're gambling, you're not doing any work, and you're not benefiting anybody. You're just hoping to get. And that strikes me as kind of a greedy thing to do. And certainly greed and covetousness are very strongly denounced by Christ in Scripture. So I would say, when it comes to gambling, I would say every Christian needs to watch their heart. I would say also that in a lot of places where people gamble, for example in casinos, there might be a lot of other kinds of temptations besides greed. And it's a culture that some people would find maybe too tempting for them, and you need to watch your heart. But when it comes to playing the lottery, I've never done it. I've never bought a lottery ticket or anything like that, but I think you can buy them for, about $1 or something like that at 7-Eleven. I wish they wouldn't sell them there, because I always have to wait in line just to pay for my coffee while someone's buying and trying to decide which lottery tickets they want to buy. I think they should not sell them there, because it just keeps real customers, you know, waiting too long, like me. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't consider it to be wrong to buy a lottery ticket. I just wonder why one would do it. I'm always concerned about motives, especially about things that the Bible does not forbid as actions. There are actions that are not bad, but they can become bad if they're done for bad motives. In fact, there's actions that would normally be good, but they become bad when they're done for bad motives. For example, the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, offering sacrifices in the Bible, that's a good thing. It's supposed to be. But if it's done wickedly, then, of course, it's an abomination to God. So the question I would ask someone who wants to play the lottery or do any other kind of gambling is, why do you want to do it? Is your motivation something that's pure and pleasing to God? If so, then I can't be your judge about that. However, I would never recommend anyone doing it because I don't think it's a good use of money. But again, lots of people entertain themselves going to baseball games or going skiing or doing other things that are pretty expensive, playing golf, things I wouldn't do, not for one thing because I don't enjoy them. But the point is that I can't judge how another man uses God's money. That's going to be between him and God. Let's talk to Eli from Sacramento. We're almost out of time, unfortunately. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I just had a question about, you're saying during the Judgment Day, I understand that, Jesus, for those who are righteous, you know, will receive salvation and probably and a reward for their faithfulness. But if you're a Christian, I mean, question I have is, you know, should I be frightened at the Judgment Day if my sin's been washed away and I place my trust in Christ for the righteousness? And the last question is, like, you don't believe that when you die you go straight to heaven? And that's my question. You can answer off the, I'll answer off there.
Okay. Thanks, Eli.
Thanks.
Yes, I personally believe that when you die, you go. If you're a Christian, you go straight to heaven. That's what I expect. I've always mentioned when that comes up that there are Christians who have a different view of that, but I've always made it very plain. I believe that when a Christian dies, we go directly to heaven. Now, as far as whether you should be afraid of the judgment when Christ has washed your sins away, it's interesting you'd ask that because Peter in 1 Peter 1 refers to his readers in verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2 says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And likewise, he says later on in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, Peter says his readers have been washed in the blood of Christ. But in the verse just before that, just before he mentions they were washed in the blood of Christ, he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, which Christians do, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your sojourning here in fear. So there is the fear of God in the believer. Now, it's interesting because he says, conduct yourselves in fear here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the blood of Jesus. He says, knowing that you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you should live your life here in fear because you know that your Father is going to judge all men impartially according to their works. So Peter doesn't see any contradiction between the fact that we've been washed in the blood of Christ and the idea that we'll face a judgment of works for which there will be something to fear if our works have not been what they should be, that God's not going to show partiality in the judgment. That's what Peter says to his Christian readers. So I would suggest that in answering your question, you might want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verses 17 through 19, because it seems to address directly the thing that you were wondering about. We're out of time pretty much for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.